Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 1319. Page 1319, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 17 and following this morning. First Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17, Paul writes, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Let's pray this morning before we dig in. Lord, we are humbled, knowing our own hearts, knowing that we were born into this world alienated from you, sinners, rightly deserving the wrath of God. Yet you, in your sovereign plan, chose to intervene, sent your Son, who died, was buried, and rose again, so that we could be saved. Lord, as we think about your table and all that is around this glorious picture, Father, might we give you praise and glory. We ask for your Spirit to illumine our understanding this morning. I pray for those in this room who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who maybe love their version of you, but not who you really are in Scripture. I pray you'd waken them. Might we, Lord, be a people who truly worship you. In your precious Son's name, amen. Unity is such an important part of the faith. Unity in truth. Truth is what brings us together objectively, subjectively, the Spirit in that sense, who indwells each of us unites us into the body of Christ. But unity in the churches, it seems, is so far from the case. Unity, it seems, in the church, even though there might be a call for unity, whether or not it's a good call for unity today, as a matter of fact, the average church struggles with unity. Which, if we remember, in Ephesians chapter 4, God, through Paul, told us to preserve the unity, implying that he did everything to make it possible. We don't create unity, we preserve it. That was a problem with the Corinthian church. Discord, division, fighting was a major problem in that church. So much so, when you come to chapter 11 and verse 17, Paul says, "What I'm going to tell you in the following instructions, I do not commend you." He comes right after them. They had forgotten who they were in Christ, what they were as a body in Christ, and therefore, as a result of that, they had taken something so beautiful, so magnificent, so focused on the glory and majesty of Christ and turned it into an opportunity for selfish gain. Paul says, "I will not commend you on this." The Corinthian situation around the Lord's table had become an utter mess. It had turned from a meal that was to be focused on remembering the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross and had turned into an opportunity of the flesh to flourish. So Paul says, "I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Why? Well, verse 18. Because he says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I see the irony in that. When you come together, there are divisions. When you meet together as one, you are not one, he says. I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. These divisions are further clarified in verses 21 through 22. It's economic divisions, ironically. The rich were not taking care of the poor. The rich considered themselves the privileged. The rich, to the point where they would come to a meal and they would eat that which was provided by the meal. And of course, who would provide the majority of the food at that meal? The rich. And so they would bring their food to this agape feast, which you must understand, the feast that he describes here in the Lord's table are one in their mind. So now you come to verse 21, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." He's not focused in on the fact that people are drunk. He's focused in on the fact that people have excess while others have none. The economic distinctions had made their way into the body, in the worship. This is not communism in Scripture. He's talking about in the church. Distinctions that were part of the world had now come into the church at a time of worship, at a celebration where the unity that Christ really had died for to bring this one new body in Christ has now become a splintered thing. They're celebrating that meal and they're doing it in a way of division. So he says in verse 22, "Do you not have houses to eat in or drink in, or do you despise the church of God?" Here it is, "and humiliate those who have nothing." The situation was so bad. Verse 27, look what Paul says. He says in verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." He's revealing in this verse how serious of an issue it was that was going on in the Corinthian church. Did you read that statement in verse 27? Look at it again. Look what he said. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," now look at this, "will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." That's a packed verse. What does he mean there in verse 27? "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. What is he talking about in that passage when he says in an unworthy manner? Some of your translations might say unworthily in that passage, but this is really important to understand because that is a bold statement that he makes. What is he getting at in this verse when he says unworthy manner? This is not the idea of trying to gain a worthy position before the Lord. That is not what he's talking about here. It's not that you try to gain a position worthy before Christ in order to eat. He's not saying you need to get yourself in a position of worthiness in order to eat. Listen, we have no worthiness. None of us. No one in this room has any worthiness to bring before the Lord. Our only sense of worthiness is found in who we are in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The reason that we have peace with God is because we have been justified by faith. And we are in Christ, and so our peace is found in Christ. So the worthiness, our worthiness has nothing to do with us in that sense. He's not talking, this is very important, about the person here. This is why I prefer the New American Standard, ESV, NIV on this translation here, because the focus is on how they are eating. They are eating. Verse 27, in an unworthy manner. Our peace, our position of worthiness, the fact that all of us here, if we know Christ, are not condemned to eternal hell, is anything but innate from in us. It's in Christ, right? So he's not talking about, in a sense, we must come as a worthy person. The focus of the statement is not on the person in that sense. Now think about the context of this passage. If we went straight to verse 27 through 34, we would completely miss Paul's point, in my opinion. What is an unworthy manner in that passage? What is he talking about? How were they, the Corinthian believers, eating in a manner that was unworthy? Well, that's where the beginning of this passage is so important. That's exactly what he described in verses 17 through 22. Division. It would be as if we took communion and we did it the way that we do it, and the ushers went around and said, "I need an income statement first." "Oh, we'll come back to you if there's any left. There's some other people who are a little bit more worthy." That's the issue in this passage. That's the unworthy manner that he's describing of in verse number 27. They were specifically divided. They were coming to the table divided. And so Paul's conclusion is scary in verse 27. He says, anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, here's his conclusion, will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. What an indicting statement. Think of the seriousness of what Paul just said. Here they are coming to a table where they're supposed to commemorate and think of the glorious sacrifice of Christ, and they are now hitting the nails. That's what he's saying. They're the ones pounding the nails. They're not like those who were around and weeping over the death of Christ. No, they are those who are actually like the Roman soldiers pounding the nails in. They are guilty of crucifying Christ at the time when they're supposed to be commemorating him. That is quite a statement. Will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Those who had eaten this way and are eating this way, this is what they are like. What are the Corinthians to do about this? It's inevitable as you're reading through this passage, you go, okay, I don't want to be that. What are we to do? Well, he's already hinted a little bit in verses number 23 down to verse number 26. First thing that we talked about last week, one of the solutions. The situation I've described, the solution, remember the first Last Supper. He's trying to bring them in verses 23 through 26 back to the point of communion, back to the point of the Lord's table. So he reminds them of the first Last Supper, the first Lord's table, the first time that communion was partaken of. And that's what you have in verses 23 through 26. But what are they to do? Now Paul picks it up in verse number 28 through 32. Another aspect of the solution is verse 28, examine yourself. Examine yourself. He says in verse 28, let a person examine himself then. And so we do the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. You have to understand, verse 28, it structures the rest of this passage down to verse number 32. He says, let a person examine himself. This whole time, since verse 17, Paul has not once given a command. Now he gives them a command. There was a command of eat and drink in the statement of the Lord. But the point here is the first command of Paul now is in verse number 28. Verse 23 through 26, it was to remind the Corinthians of that first Last Supper. It was to set up, really, a contrast between what the Lord's table genuinely is and what they were doing. That's the point of verses 23 through 26. But now Paul comes right after them, and he says, let a person examine himself. That word examine means to test, to try, to prove, or to examine. It's the same word you have in verse number 19, translated genuine. Look there. Same root word. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine, that word focuses on the product of the testing. Verse number 28 focuses on the testing. Examine. Test yourselves. He says that a man, in verse number 28, ought to examine himself. Now, here's the big question. Examine himself of what? When Paul uses this word throughout the New Testament, there's only two other places where he uses the word in reference to self-examination. I'll give you those. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, you see it. But it's interesting, in both those times, and I'll read those passages for you, both other times when Paul uses self-examination, he makes it very clear what we're to be examining about ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves, you might know this verse, to see whether you are in the faith. And so he says, examine yourself, look at yourself, prove yourself to make sure that you're in your faith. Paul is calling them to make sure that they're saved, that they are the elect, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. The other time that he uses it, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, let each one test his own work in that passage. In other words, you're testing, you're examining, and that word test is the same word as examine, your own work. He tells you what to examine, what to look at, what to test. Let you examine and test your own work. But when you come to, and here's what makes this tough, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, he doesn't tell us what to be examining about, does he? That's what makes this passage hard. So the debate around this passage is, what do we need to be examining ourselves for? Or at least with the Corinthians, what is he calling them to examine themselves for? And the most prominent position, the most often way that this passage is preached, and at least in my experience, and taught in college, is that we are to examine ourselves for unconfessed sin. We are to search our hearts to see if there was something that we missed to confess to the Lord. And so communion, there's usually that, at least, you know, most churches I've been in, that time of silence where I can't read everybody's mind, those that are still awake, okay? Many of us spend the time examining our hearts. Is there anything this past week that I didn't confess? Is there something going on that I didn't confess? And so the time is spent looking for unconfessed sin in their life. And so really, in reality, for many of us who believe that this is what Paul is saying, this might be the only time that you actually confess sin. And so because of this text, verse 28, most pastors encourage confession before communion. Why? Well, because they believe that what he's saying here in verse number 28, let a person examine himself, is an examination of unconfessed sin. Don't get me wrong, I think confession's important. I think confession ought to be a daily thing in the Christian life. I wish we spent more time admitting our sin to the Lord, confessing to him when we have done things that are wrong and dealing with sin, but I do not believe that's what Paul's talking about in this verse, in verse number 28. Granted, if we truly remember the cross of Christ, which is the focus, is it not, of communion? If we were to focus on remembering the cross of Christ and all that is entailed in that glorious and wonderful death, it would be virtually impossible not to remember sin. I'll give you that. That's for sure. If you come to the cross and not think about your sin, you're not coming to the cross. You haven't seen the glory and beauty and majesty of the cross, because that is why Christ died. He died for sins. He died to glorify the Father by making a penalty for sins for those who had no possible way of paying for it. That's the glory of it. So it's impossible to really focus on the cross and not look at your sin. But the point of Paul, I believe, in this passage is not to hunt down in the deep recesses of the past week any chances you might have forgotten to confess sin. Paul does not tell us directly in this verse what we are to examine other than ourselves, does he? So how do you find an answer in Scripture? What ought you to be doing? When you come to a passage, you should always look at the context, right? And I think Paul clarifies himself pretty clearly in the context of what he means. We must always, before we start supplying, well, what do you think about that? Or, you know, maybe this, maybe that. You always want to put a text in its context. Look at the thought flow and the argument that's going on here. Because I think the context tells us what Paul intended. First, notice this, all right? The reason for the examination. You got to remember the reason for the examination. What's that? Verse 27. That's the reason he says to examine. Well, what's verse 27? Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, I just explained what that means, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So he puts this exhortation in verse 28, in light of what he just said in verse 27, eating in an unworthy manner. What is an unworthy manner? The way the Corinthians were eating. Divisive. Distinctions in Christ, in the body, that should never be there. And he's saying, examine yourself. They were eating in divisiveness, eating with contempt for others in their heart, eating without a unified spirit. So when you come to verse 28, you must understand the context of what Paul's saying. Now look at this also, because verse 29, I think he makes it very clear what he's getting at. He says in verse number 29, for anyone who eats, for is always, not always, a lot of times explanatory in Scripture. It's either causal, because, or explanatory. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, that's key right there. What does that mean? Is he saying examine yourself? And the implication is if you don't examine yourself, then you'll be one who eats and drinks without discerning the body. Do you see that? So what does it mean in verse number 29 when he says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body? What does discerning the body mean? I think that's what Paul's telling them to examine, by the way. When he calls them to examination, he's calling them to discern the body. So that's an important phrase. What does it mean then? Examine yourself to see if you've discerned the body. That's kind of the idea there. What does it mean to discern the body? Well, some theologians would say you come to this passage, it's shorthand for bread. This is where it gets real fun, by the way. This is a very fun text. I loved it. I was on a flight home yesterday. I'm 4 hours difference because of the time change. But I was sitting there just getting all excited. This lady from Cranberry, you know, goes to the Catholic Church there, and we were talking a little bit, and I'm just getting excited about preaching this text because it's so rich and so deep. But he says in verse 29, who eats and drinks without discerning the body, maybe the body is a reference to the bread, right? You have a play in that whole text. Bread, body, blood, wine. Maybe that's what's going on here. Cup, blood. So is that what he's saying? If that's the case, then they've not distinguished, what Paul's getting at is, they have not distinguished this part of the meal, the elements, from the rest of the feast. They haven't discerned the difference between what we would call communion and the agape feast. Therefore, they've not held God's table in honor. The problem with that understanding is that when he talks about the elements, it's always bread, cup, body, blood, hand, in hand. And he focuses just on body. Paul's always been talking in the elements through body and blood, cup and bread. And furthermore, I think the whole distinction, here's why last week was a very important message, between the what we call the communion and the agape feast to the Corinthians didn't exist. It was one meal to them. One process. So to pull part of it out and say that's what he's focusing on also doesn't make sense why he says what he does in verse 34. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. Is he jumping back to the big meal now? So what's going on there? Rather, I think what Paul's saying when he says this in verse number 29, discerning the body, when he says to discern the body, he's referencing the body of Christ. The church. Look back at chapter 10. Chapter 10. It's interesting. Chapter 10 gives us an understanding about communion as well. Here'd be another whole passage to preach on, but I won't. I'll just give you it this morning. Chapter 10, look at verse number 14, because he's already referred to the body as the church in chapter 10. That's immediately on his mind. And by chapter 12, that's going to be his favorite term for the church. So he's coming in verse number 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing, shorthand in that context for the communion, because especially the cup that was used, which 2 weeks ago I talked about the cup in the Passover, was the cup of blessing. Same cup. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Here it is. Because there is one body, we who are many are one body. Excuse me, let me say that again. I said body there. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. He reminds them in this text already, before we get even to chapter 11, that they all partake of one bread as a unified body. This whole meal presents the unity of the body of Christ. We all partake of this. How can we be fighting in the context over food offered to idols? How can we be doing that? We partake of the one meal, the real important meal, the real food, this bread. And so when he comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29, this surely falls right on the heels of what he was just saying in chapter 10. So he's saying in verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, he's saying, examine yourselves. Have you discerned the body of Christ? That's what he's getting at. We live in an individualistic driven society. We live where it's all about me. That's why we struggle with consumerism. It's all about me. Have it your way. One of the joys I had at working at Starbucks was interpreting every individualistic stinking drink that people wanted. Kira's brother-in-law and I tried to figure out what's the longest drink you can ask at Starbucks. That's actually not ridiculous. And I forget what it was. It took like 30 seconds. And there are people like that, by the way. We live in a very individualistic, driven society, and unfortunately that drives us in well when we're in this self-made, self-purpose-driven society into the church as well. It's about my walk with the Lord. And that has its place. At the end of the day, when you stand before the Lord, you're not going to say, because of someone else, I sinned. But it will be you and the Lord. But there's also a place of the body of Christ. It's not all about me and Jesus. Because Jesus makes it clear. Just read 1 John chapter 3 if you want to understand that. You know what affects your relationship with the Lord more than just you and Jesus? How you handle other people. That's why you can't say, I love the Lord and hate my wife. Doesn't work. You can't say, I love the Lord and hate my husband. Doesn't work. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, the greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because if you love the Lord, you will love your neighbor. The litmus test is, how do you love your neighbor? So he's saying here in this passage, discern the body. It is, in the context, this self-examination is really to be checking your relationship to the body of Christ. Not apart from the corporate body. Yes, it's self-examination, but it's an examination of where are you with the body? Are the distinctions that are in this economic world and in this world in general how you handle the body? Do you think of those same terms in relationship to the body of Christ? So probably more accurately, we should not ask what sins have I left unconfessed, but are there people in this body that I look down on? Or I will not reconcile with? Are there people in this body that I think in terms of dumb? Less privileged, not as fellow citizens of the great and glorious body of Christ. Paul says in verse 28, examine yourself. Now, Paul provides a motive for this. Provides a big motive for this. If verse 27 wasn't motive enough, Paul's going to continue on with a motive. Verses 29 through 32. Paul now takes them to the proper motive here. A lot of things motivate us. Paul's going to give us the right proper motive, and that's this. Let's look at this from God's perspective. What does God think about this? What does God think about this situation? Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Verse 29, what is the motive here? God's judgment, very clearly. The person who eats and drinks without discerning the body, that's why you must examine yourself. Have you discerned the body? Maybe some of you, the best thing you can do before communion is go find that person that you have not reconciled with and make it right. Examine yourself. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If this abuse is part of their practice and they fail, these Corinthians, to examine themselves, discern the body, God will remind them of their need to do this. That's what he's saying here in this context. He will judge them. Now let me make it clear. This is not eternal condemnation. That's not what he's talking about here. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ. This is why I love James. You know what James says, what Christians are like? Those who love Jesus. He just uses that term. Those who love Jesus in him, that are found in him, there is no condemnation in Christ. So he's not talking here in this passage about eternal damnation. And he makes that clear by verse 32. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. In other words, there's a difference here between judgment. Judgment is all over this passage in these few verses. And he plays on these different types of judgment. So in verse 32, he says, listen, if we're judged by the Lord, it's not eternal condemnation like the world. It's separate. It's different from that. He calls it discipline. It's really... the judgment is the reminder from God, you're in your progress of sanctification, wake up. It's discipline. It's real, but it's not final judgment. It is a judgment that results in discipline. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 12, if you're using a pew Bible, that's page 1383. I was going to read this passage, but I figure you might need to wake up. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Page 1383 in your pew Bible. Discipline is part of being a son or a daughter in Christ. It is a good thing. It's not eternal condemnation. It's not being banished to hell. It's not facing the eternal wrath of God. Rather, it's God's way of sanctifying you. It's God's way of reminding you what you're here for. You're here for his glory, his greatness, his fame, not yours. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, now quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and daughters. You could put that in there. That's what he's doing. It's his love. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And what's the irony of that question? The son whom the father does not love. If, verse 8, you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, you're not a believer. Doesn't tell us how long without discipline, doesn't give us any of that. But it would worry me if somebody said that they were a professing believer, walked away from the Lord, and all these things happened to their life. Okay, and then, you know, we think, well, maybe that's a discipline. He doesn't tell us what it is. He doesn't tell us what the discipline looks like. But you should be asking the question, I mean, am I really of the Lord? Am I a legitimate son? So he comes verse 9. Besides this, we have all earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. I mean, why would you not respect God for putting you in your place and telling you where you need to be? Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? God will discipline God will discipline those who approach the table this way. Paul shows them now. Now, this is really important, okay? You got to bear with me. I'm winding down in time, but just bear with me through this, okay? This is really important. Because what he's doing in this passage, he says, in verse 29, he will drink judgment on himself. This judgment is discipline. It's not condemnation. It's not eternal damnation. And then verse 30. Important you understand verse 30. Because what Paul's doing now in verse 30 is showing them that the discipline had already been in their midst. Verse 30, he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Listen to me. We need to be honest with this verse. This is not a promise. This is not a warning. This is not a prophecy of what's to come or a prediction. This is simply a state of fact, a statement of fact. That's really important. He doesn't say, verse 30, that is why many of you will, if you continue this. That is why God promises that you will die if you continue this. He doesn't say that. He's just saying, point in fact, some of you are ill and weak and have died because of this. Now, Paul, I would argue, Paul had some prophetic insight from the Lord to know that. When somebody goes, you know, passes away, we shouldn't be going, okay, I wonder if they were under the judgment of God. That's not the point. He's just saying, listen, don't be surprised that God judged you, because people in your midst, they must have known about it, because he just says, that's why some are weak and ill. There must have been something going on. The Corinthians would go, oh, I don't know. But it's not a warning. You have to understand that. He's just stating fact. You think God doesn't judge? Well, that's what's going on in your midst right now. Some are weak, some are ill, and some have died. I remember partaking of the Lord being so worried that I would die from partaking unworthily that I missed the whole point and actually partook unworthily. I do. The unworthy manner is really, in verse number 29, without discerning the body. And he says, that's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. It's just the discipline of the Lord. Why would the discipline of the Lord come? Because God is not going to let this happen. He loves them too much. So he had some prophetic insight to the church at that time. It's an observation for the Corinthian church. That's what's going on in verse number 30. If you just read it, that makes sense. It's no prophetic insight there in the sense of promises or anything like that. He's just telling them, listen, you're being judged right now. Verse 31, so if we judge ourselves, what's he talking about? That's the same idea of examining ourselves. If you judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God was so fed up with their divisiveness around the table that he even removed some of them. Sounds familiar to Ananias and Sapphira, right? Acts 5. We don't think of that way in New Testament terms. But his reputation was at stake in Corinth, and so he could not let it go on. He removed them. Don't miss it. The warning of this passage is the discipline of the Lord, not death. The warning of this passage is the discipline of the Lord, which for the Corinthians, Paul makes clear it was death in their midst. The discipline of the Lord provides the motive to what he said in verse number 28. Let a person examine himself, and that equals discerning the body. You know, unfortunately, we're driven more by the fear of man than we are the fear of God, right? Unfortunately, we're more driven by not these types of statements to fear the Lord, but the fact that what will other people think of us? We let pride get in the way of resolving conflict with those in the body, reconciling with others in the body. I mean, we'll look weak if we forgive people. We'll look weak if we acknowledge that we did something wrong. And ironically, the fear of man works for those trying to reconcile. Well, I don't want to confront this because of what they might think of me. But Paul just brings it all back in verses 30 through 32 to the fear of God. Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man lays a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of God ought to be what drives us. When we come to the table, we are to examine ourselves, Paul says. Examine our hearts. Have we discerned the body? Are we still holding distinctions in the body and are not reconciled with others in this body? Are we one? This was so important to God that he disciplined him. Now for point two. Don't worry, it's not as long. We are to examine ourselves, and secondly, verse 33 through 34, exercise consideration. Exercise consideration. The last exhortation of Paul is in verse 33. So then, my brothers, here it is, when you come together, wait for one another. That could be translated as receive one another. The focus is on their dealing with one another. He's telling them, listen, consider one another. Be one in Christ. Don't let the distinctions persist in eating the elements. Don't let the distinctions persist in the body of Christ. They have no place there. It's very similar to what Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager, here it is, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul's pastoral, so that's where verse 34 fits. He makes it real simple. He's pastoral. Let me just give you a quick exhortation in regards to this. Eat at home. Eat at home. Something simple to remove the barrier. To make it easy. He says, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. So when you come together, it will not be for judgment. You see judgment in the context? Why would he relate eating at home with the judgment? You've got to take the whole passage as a unit. Then other things, he'll give directions when I come, and who knows if we ever get them. Paul was more concerned about their relationships outside of the table so that they did not come to the table. Because the table was physically manifesting what was going on even outside of the table. The beautiful picture of what communion represents, Paul wanted to be present. And therefore, he says, examine yourself and exercise consideration. Jesus, on his last night, prayed to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord with 11 of his disciples present. By then, Judas was already out of the picture, ready to betray him, knew where he was going to get the cohort to come and to take Christ down. But Jesus, with his disciples and John chapter 17, he prays to the Father out loud so all his disciples could hear. And he said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these. It's almost like you can see them. I do not ask just for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now listen to this. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Now listen to this. They'll be one so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them, even as you've loved me. What's at stake at the Lord's table? The glory of God. What's at stake when they were divisive around the table? The glory of God. By our unity as a body And by the way, sanctify them in their truth. That unity is built around truth. We don't just get rid of truth for the sake of unity. It has to be on truth. But by this unity, the world will know that Jesus was sent from God and that he loved us. What a statement. God's reputation's at stake. Therefore, in Corinth, God had to intervene. This table, I encourage you to come to the meal. You'll be ready to eat by then. I was joking around with Rick when I was over there. I said, maybe today, you know, we should keep an eye on those who are running and eating all the food and not letting other people have any. I'm just teasing, sort of. But the table that we'll partake of, it's a reminder of the great price that was paid so we could live as one in Christ. It reminds us of God's work in redemption. Therefore, if we bring distinctions, unresolved conflict, disregard for others in this body to the table, we are falling into the same problem of the Corinthian church. Have you discerned the body? Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel that proclaims the glory of Christ, which we preach and we partake of a communion in this way of representing that wonderful, glorious death. Every time we come together at the table, Lord, we're reminded of the great penalty that was paid for us to be one in Christ, one body in Christ. Yet, Lord, I know and confess in my own heart that at times I don't think like that. I let my personal prejudice or my personal tastes, whatever it might be, get in the way of the unity. Father, we just thank you. You've given us your word. Might we glorify you in how we respond to the praise, honor, and glory of your name. Amen.